Kara again for coming in and sharing with us. Thank you, Kara. It's always good to see you. You look the same as like 8 years ago when I first met you. And I do want to encourage you, you know, if you are interested in sponsoring a child, please speak to Kara afterward. I know as a church, we sponsor a handful of children, and every September, October, we do a little bit of a drive to raise money so that we as a church can support a handful of kids. But at the same time, on your own, you know, families, if you're single too, you know, we want to encourage you to consider that, and that's a really good route to generosity and serving the Lord through giving. If you have your Bible, go to Hebrews chapter 4. We are a couple weeks into a brand new series that we started a few weeks ago, and the main theme of it, as Joel mentioned, is the supremacy of Christ. You know, what Hebrews wants to make clear, what the writer wants to make sure his readers understand, is that in the midst of persecution, what they truly need is they need Christ, that Christ is all-sufficient, and that he is better than anything that they could ever want or hope for, that he is really the thing that will strengthen and help them in their difficult times. And that's actually a very important message for us. Now, I remember when I first became a Christian, I used to go to the Christian bookstore all the time, and I used to, you know, take a look at what new books were coming out about Christian living and about spiritual growth. And I kind of stopped doing that after a few years because initially, I would go and I'd see this book on prayer, this book on, you know, the secret to maturity, the secret to living a certain way, and they all seemed to say, this is the answer, right? This is the answer for your prayer life. This is the answer for your spiritual life. This is the answer for your problems. This is the answer for your suffering. And the writer of Hebrews is much more simplistic than that. He says, the thing that you really need in the midst of your suffering, even persecution, in the midst of your trials and temptations, is you need Christ. And that sounds really simplistic, but it's actually a very powerful message for us. And so we've been going through this, and 2 weeks ago we looked at how Christ is better than the angels. Now, some people look towards angels, guardian angels, for help, and the writer says, no, you know, Christ is better than that. Last week, the writer talked about how Jesus is a greater Moses. And for Jewish Christians, people who had grown up in Judaism, I mean, Moses was, outside of David, I mean, Moses was the figure that they looked to. And the writer makes it clear that no, even greater than Moses is another one, Jesus, that they should fix their eyes on him. This week, he brings up this thing about priests and high priests. And this is a little bit different because I think in our day and age, we're not as knowledgeable about, you know, priests and high. Matter of fact, I feel like a lot of people that I meet don't really understand, you know, what a priest is compared to what a pastor is and those types of things. Years and years ago, I was on a flight from California back to this area. Attended a church conference, and I remember when I got on the plane, I got into a conversation with the guy sitting next to me, and before the plane took off, I mean, we were talking about who we were and where we lived, and then came the question. He said, so what do you do? And I learned through that conversation what not to say, but I said, oh, I'm a pastor, and immediately everything changed. You know, if you ever want to close down a conversation, tell someone you are missionary or pastor, and they get this look of bewilderment, like, what is that? And it changes the whole inflection of the conversation. But the moment I said that, he didn't know what to do with that. He said something about attending a mass, you know, years ago or growing up, and I didn't really know where to go with that. And it made me realize through that and a couple other conversations that people really don't know the difference. You know, for us in Presbyterian circles, we call our spiritual leaders, we call them pastors, and pastor comes from this idea of a shepherd, you know, someone who shepherds God's people. And that's really the way that I view myself, that's the way I view my ministry. In contrast, you know, in the Roman Catholic Church, they have priests, and in Judaism, they used to have priests and high priests. A lot of that changed in 70 AD when the temple was destroyed. For Judaism, without a temple, you don't need priests. But priests are different. Priests were understood to be mediators. They were people who stood between God and regular people. And they were able to go kind of back and forth to some degree between the two, to be kind of an intermediary. If you think about it, I mean, that's the way in the Roman Catholic Church, that's the way it kind of works. You know, the priest is the mediator. He's the one who stands in between. And so you go to him for your confession, and in going to him for your confession, he takes that to God, and he then gives you penance. He tells you the things that God wants you to do based on what you've confessed. If you look at the way that they do Lord's Supper, it's the same thing. He holds the elements, and he takes the elements for you. You know, he drinks the wine at the end to finish it off. And in a lot of ways, you know, as a priest is different. He's a go-between. He's a mediator. Hebrews gets into this, all this background, and essentially what the writer says, he says to an audience that understands what a priest is, what a high priest is, he says, you have something better. You have something greater. You have something more true. You have Jesus, your great high priest. And so we're going to explore that today. A little bit of a theological kind of bent on it. But we're going to look at what that means through Hebrews 4 and 5. And essentially, here's what we're going to discuss. The first thing we're going to talk about is our need for a high priest, because that hasn't changed. You know, we need a high priest. As people who are sinners who stand before a holy God, we need mediators. We need someone who can stand before us and God. Second thing we're going to talk about is how Jesus is the better high priest. You know, that what the writer says is true, that Jesus comes and he acts as an intermediary and that he is better than whatever Judaism had before that. And the third thing we're going to talk about is how that actually changes us. If Jesus is our high priest, how that changes your life, how that changes your dealing with suffering, even persecution, and how it changed theirs. So we're going to talk about the need for a high priest, how Jesus is better, a better high priest, and how that ultimately changes us. So first, the need for a high priest. If you go into chapter 5, let's read verses 1 through 3. I'll read them for us, and I want you to follow along. The writer says this. He says, "For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God to offer gifts and sacrifices for sin. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people." So immediately, you know, what the writer's kind of accessing is the fact that in Judaism and for Jewish people, they had a deep understanding of priests and the high priest. They were familiar with that. And if you don't remember, I mean, that there's a huge kind of Old Testament background to that. If you remember, you know, God speaks to Moses through the burning bush, and then Moses, in a sense, becomes a prophet of a certain kind. He goes before Pharaoh, and he becomes the mouthpiece of God. You know, God tells Moses to say something. Moses goes to Pharaoh. He says it, and, you know, we see plague after plague after plague after plague. What Pharaoh does is he finally lets Moses take the people, the Israelites, and leave Egypt. They cross through the Red Sea, and they go into the wilderness. They begin to wander around, and there's a problem. And the problem is this. God has separated a people for himself, but the problem is that they're sinners. And so they can't directly interact with God. And the problem is they need someone to stand before God for them. And so what God does is he sets Aaron up and all of Aaron's descendants as priests. In other words, Aaron is given a very important, very particular position. And so what Aaron begins to do is he begins to lead worship. He begins to offer sacrifices for the people. He begins to pray for people in their need. He begins to meet them, counsel, pray, and do all those types of things. And essentially what he does is he begins to act as an intermediary. And there are very particular regulations to that. For Aaron and his family, they are, because they are called to be priests, they are told to remain holy because God has set them apart. And that's a very important aspect of this, is that they're supposed to be different. because they're the ones who are going to go for the people in front of God. They're people who are supposed to be particularly holy, supposed to live lives as cleanly as possible, not break God's ordinances, his commandments. And there lies one of the problems. You know, what do you do when the priests aren't any better than the people? And that's actually one of the things it brings up. You know, in verses 1 through 3, that comes up. He says, verse 2, he can, speaking about the high priest, he can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. You know, what we see is that there's an issue. The problem is that the priests and the high priest are supposed to be holy, but what if they're just like everyone else? You know, then what do you do? You know, what do you do if the people who are supposed to be your intermediaries, you know, your go-between, aren't holy? If they're just like you, or if they're worse than you, then you have no shot, right? You go to them, and their words don't mean anything. They pray for you, and their prayers don't go anywhere. And that's, to some degree, that's what it's addressing, is the fact that there's this problem. The problem is that we can't approach God because we're sinners, but the people who are assigned to go to God for us are also sinners. And so it becomes this issue. You know, it's kind of like, you know, none of us are rich enough to do this, but it's kind of like if you were to travel into another country and hire a translator, right? I mean, that'd be kind of a cool thing, right? You go to some country and you pay someone to follow you around, and every time you want to talk to someone, you say it to them and they say it to the other person and everything gets understood. But what if you hire someone and after you hire them, you realize he can't really speak the language very well? That's a problem, isn't it? Now, I remember years and years ago when I was a kid, my family took a trip to Mexico. I was probably like 7 or 8, and I have this kind of, I remember being sick because I kept drinking the water. So that was definitely an issue. But I remember on this trip, my sister and my mom tried to do all of the communication. They tried to be the ones who kind of talked to whoever we were, if we went into a store, if we saw people on the street. And one of the memories I have is I have a memory of my mother, Asian woman, thick Korean accent, speaking English, looking into a Spanish phrase book, trying to speak Spanish to whoever we were meeting. And, you know, I kind of realized really quickly that wasn't going to work, right? I mean, that's kind of the way it works. You know, if you hire someone to translate for you, but they don't know the language, it doesn't help. And that's essentially what, you know, what's happening here. Is, you know, what the writer is pointing out is the fact that spiritually we need a priest, we need a high priest, we need someone who can stand before us and God, someone who is holier, someone who can plead for us before God, someone who can stand between us, who can accomplish the things that we need to accomplish. But what if they're just like us? Same sins, same failures, same foibles. If that's the case, you're in a lot of trouble. And that's essentially what's being pointed out is that we need a high priest, but all the high priests that we have, all the priests that we have the exact same problem as us. In their sin, they're stuck too, right? So that's really the need that's being pointed out. We need a high priest. We need someone who can stand before us in God, because God is holy and we are sinners. We need a mediator, but the ones that we have, the people that we call priests and high priests, they're just like us, right? So that's the first thing we see that there's a tremendous problem. There's a tremendous problem. Second thing we see that because of that, God has sent a better high priest, and that's Jesus. No, that's Jesus. If you go into verse 5, it says, "So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' Also he said in another place, 'You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek.' In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. And it kind of goes on. There's stuff about Melchizedek that we're not going to get into. But basically what the writer is saying is that Jesus comes as the better high priest, that he comes to solve the problem, that he's not like these other people. He's not like these people who are beset with sin. And one of the things that he points out is it's wonderful because Jesus is not a sinner like they are, like we are. You know, he's not beset with sin. He doesn't have the weaknesses that these priests have, if you go back to the first couple verses. Matter of fact, in verse 15 in the previous chapter, it says this. It says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who is in every respect tempted as we are, yet without sin." So if you notice, it says Jesus is kind of the best of both worlds, right? He understands us because he's like us. But he is also not like us. He doesn't have the weaknesses of sinful nature. And so what the writer is saying is that we have a perfect high priest. We have someone, we have God himself who has become man, second person of the Trinity. And because of that, he knows what it's like to live in your shoes. Right? And that's an incredible thing. You know, if God was just up in the sky and we needed to plead our case with him, you could make a case and say, God doesn't understand. I mean, God's never faced my type of temptation. God has never faced my type of struggle. God has never faced the things that I face. I mean, how can God understand? And what the writer is saying, no, in Jesus you have someone who understands. He walked in your shoes. And you know, there's some people who still say, well, even though Jesus walked in our shoes, I mean, how can Jesus understand? I mean, he's tempted, but he never sinned. I mean, I sin all the time. How can Jesus understand? There's actually this great illustration that Tim Keller shared one time that speaks volumes about this. But he talks about the fact that in some ways, Jesus understands our temptations and our sin better than we do. And in explaining it, he said this. Imagine that you have two metal bars. I think I've shared this years ago, but imagine you have two metal bars, and both of them you're stress testing. Right? You take these two bars and you begin to bend them. You exert force on them. And what you're trying to do is you're trying to see what the upper limits are. You're trying to see when they break. So you take the first metal bar, you begin to exert pressure on it, and it snaps. Right? It snaps early on. You begin to bend it, and pow, you know, the steel bar pops apart and it falls apart. Then you take this other bar and you do the exact same stress test. You put force on it and it doesn't. It keeps kind of holding together as it gets bent more and more and more and more, and it doesn't break. Here's the question. Which one has experienced, which one understands force? Which one has had the most exerted onto it? It's the second one, right? Because the second one didn't break. The first bar didn't really experience a lot of force. It snapped early on, and so it didn't really experience the fullness of force and pressure and everything else that was involved. But the second one did. Now, in the same way, because Jesus was tempted and did not sin, Jesus understands a lot more about temptation than any of us ever do. See, because we're the ones, because in our temptation we give up and we sin and we give ourselves to our sin, and because Jesus experienced temptation and never sinned, Jesus understands what temptation really is. He understands the way sin really functions. And so we can't simply say, you know what, how can Jesus understand? He does. And in a lot of ways, he understands much better than we do, because he has experienced parts of temptation that you and I never will, because we keep giving in and giving up. And that's what the writer is bringing out. He's bringing out the fact that what we have in Jesus is we have the perfect complement. We have one who both knows us completely, knows us deeply, but doesn't have our weakness. One who understands the depth of our temptation and our trials and our sufferings, but one who has never failed. And you see, that's what you and I really need. You know, if we need a someone to go between us and God, we need someone who can truly go between us and God. Someone who doesn't have our moral failings. Someone who doesn't have our moral poor compass. Someone who doesn't give in at every trial, every temptation. Someone who doesn't look at God when the temptations happen or when the suffering happens and is tempted to give up and to turn away. What we need is we need someone who doesn't have our weaknesses. And what the writer says is he says that's what we have in Jesus, one who completely understands us but is different than us, but is truly holy. And because of that, he can stand before the Father. He can stand before the Father. He can plead our case. He can grant us access, and he can make us known. That's an incredible thing to think that that's what Jesus comes to do for us, that he comes. And what we're told later on is that in his work as a mediator, he does exactly that. He comes and he intercedes for us. He prays for us with tears and groans. Jesus is the perfect high priest because he is holy. He can stand before God, but he understands us. And in both those functions, he intercedes for his people. He pleads for his people. That's what you and I need, is we need this kind of high priest. The third thing that I wanted to share is how that changes us. If you go back to verses 14 through 16 in chapter 4, all of this is kind of packed in, but the writer says this. He says, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, says, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with us in our weakness, but who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace in help to help in time of need. If you notice, he mentions two things. He says there are two ways in which Jesus, as your high priest, changes you, changes them. He says the first way that Jesus' high priest changes you is, he says, verse 14, he says, let us hold fast. He says, let us hold fast our confession. You know, in other words, I mean, think about what these people are going through, what the challenge of the church in this persecution is. And essentially, the problem is that they're being asked to renounce their faith, right? I mean, they're being asked to renounce Christ, to turn against their beliefs, to say, you know what, I believe these things. You know, I don't believe them anymore. I said that I trust in Jesus. I don't trust in him anymore. And what they're being challenged is they're being commanded, they're being challenged to abandon their beliefs, to abandon their convictions. And the question we have to ask is, for them and for us, how can we remain steadfast in those convictions, in our beliefs, in the midst of persecution, in the midst of pain, suffering, even death, right? How can you persevere? How can you stay strong in your commitments? How can you stay strong in your convictions? And you know, really, as I was thinking about it, the only way our convictions stay strong is when our convictions become personal reality to us. In other words, the more you believe that Jesus suffered, that he died, and that he was resurrected, and that through that he has become your true mediator, the more that is a personal, present reality, the more you are able to stand strong in your faith, the less you're likely to cast it aside, right? I mean, it's much different. We see this in our culture. You know, we're not in situations where we're asked to abandon our beliefs on pain of death or suffering or torture or anything else, but think about what happens to a lot of people, right? A lot of people, at least they used to, you know, a lot of people used to grow up in the church. And matter of fact, I just read this really interesting article by this boxer who had grown up in the church, and he had this near-death experience. And he kind of had this, like, attitude about his near-death experience, like, you know, it wasn't what he thought it would be. It wasn't the lights and the light calling him into eternity. He said it was just this coldness. And he said how he didn't really expect it because in a lot of ways he had grown up in the church and he believed in God and those types of things. And what's interesting is when you kind of read it, you begin to, I began to realize that this was someone who just kind of attended church as a child. You know, who was told about God, told about Jesus, told about heaven. But there was really no present reality. It wasn't personal to him. And now that he had this death experience, he really didn't know what he was going to do with it, because it didn't confirm his faith in God, didn't confirm anything that he believed before. And you know, there are a lot of people who grow up believing in God because that's what their parents told them, that's what they were raised in. But if it's not a personal reality to you, then when suffering, difficulty, or trials come, it becomes easy to push those aside, doesn't it? What makes it hard to push those things aside? What makes it hard to push aside beliefs in God and Jesus Christ when they're real, when they are your personal reality? When you come to personal faith, when Jesus personally begins to mean something to you, more than just this phrase of a catechism that you heard or part of a song that you sang growing up, or the fact that your parents, your teachers told you about him, and you know things about what he said and what he did. What makes you strong in your conviction? The reality, the personal reality of it. And so what the writer is saying that when you believe in Jesus as your personal priest, as your high priest, through his death, through his resurrection, through everything that he went through, then it strengthens your convictions. It strengthens your faith. And it strengthens your perseverance to the point where you are even willing to face death itself. Now, one of the things that I'm constantly amazed by in the early church that comes across through Hebrews is you have people who are being persecuted on threat of death. And one of the things that struck me a couple nights ago as I was kind of reading through this again and thinking through this is, if the reality of their faith, the reality of what Jesus did for them was able to give them strength in the face of death, how much more can it do for you and I? Because we don't face death, right? If we really believe that Jesus suffered and died on our behalf, then how much strength can we find from that? How much can it strengthen our convictions to stand true and to stand strong when everyone else says we're wrong? How much more can it help us stand true to our beliefs when other people don't share those beliefs? How much more can it help us to stand true to our faith even when everything is shaking around us? Oh, it really is the thing that we need. He brings up something else, and I wanted to finish up with this. Not only does he say that when you believe in Jesus as your high priest through his suffering, his death and resurrection, does it strengthen your faith? Said another thing happens. He says, verse 16, he says, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Now, what's really interesting to me about this is he brings up this whole idea of, he says, "Then with confidence let us draw near to the throne." If you remember, we don't live in this society where there's kings and queens in our country, but we do understand none of us can go walking up to the White House, right? I mean, if you go walking up there, you don't have an appointment, you don't have things set up, you just kind of barge through the gates, you start walking towards the doors. Guess what's going to happen to you? You're going to have a bunch of really burly, men come running at you, and they're going to stop you, no matter what. Right? If you jump the fence anywhere, you start to run, sprint toward the White House, you're going to get stopped. In some way, that's to some degree, that's kind of true about what he's talking about is there were times or situations living in the ancient Near East, living under Roman rule, under rule of king and queen, there were certain situations where under certain types of trouble, the only help you could truly seek out that would really help is the king, the authority. And so the place you would go is you would go to the throne. But there's a problem. you would have to know someone to get there, right? I mean, again, if you're just a commoner, you couldn't walk up, throw open the gates of the palace and say, King, you know, I need to tell you about something. You know, that's not the way it worked. You would have to know someone. And even if you knew someone, there was no guarantee that when you walked in, the king would listen to you. Remember in the story about Esther, you know, Esther's the queen, and she's scared to go into the throne. Why? Because if she goes into the presence of the king and he's in a bad mood or just doesn't want to hear it, then she could get executed. I mean, going to the throne was a serious thing. You had to know someone, and it had to be the right thing, the right situation. And what's amazing is, in the midst of that understanding, what the writer says is he says, if Jesus is your high priest, then he says, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. In other words, he's saying, if Jesus has become your high priest, if you've trusted in his suffering, in his death, and in his resurrection, if you've taken that into your heart, then something massive has changed. And now, instead of fear, instead of worry, you can be confident when you stand before the King. You can be confident when you go before the Father, because Jesus has become your high priest. And you know, it's an amazing thing to see that that's what we're being told, is that Jesus gives us access. And not just access. He talks about the fact that when we get to the throne, that it's a throne of grace. We're told that, you know, that as we draw near to the throne of grace, he says, the reason why we do it is that we may receive mercy and find grace, find help in our time of need. Because when you believe in Jesus' suffering, his death, and his resurrection in your personal life, then not only do you have access, then you have hope that in your troubles, in your suffering, in your trials, in your tribulations, in your persecution, you actually receive help. Now, does that mean that every time you're in trouble, Jesus will get you out of every bad situation, that Jesus will make everything right all the time? No. But it means that, A, you always have access to that, and B, it means that regardless of what you think is the right answer, the right end, the right consequence, you will always get the help that you need. You know, one of the great things about the stories of the early church that I love is, I both love and have a hard time hearing the stories about the martyrs because they didn't escape death. But one of the things that I love about hearing about those who have gone before torture and beating and were even put to death, the things I love about hearing the stories in the early church is so many of them went to death singing and praising God. That even though their situation didn't turn out better, God gave them the grace to handle even death. And, you know, there's a reason why that's an important part of the story. You know, there's a reason why that actually becomes a very powerful part of our understanding of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done for us. If you go back to chapter 5, verse 7, at the very end of this passage, the writer says this. He says, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. You know, one of the amazing things that we know is at the heart of the Christian faith, we have Jesus, who comes as a savior, as a redeemer. And what's amazing is that at the heart of our faith, we have a savior who in his suffering wasn't saved. We have a redeemer who, when he needed to be rescued, he wasn't rescued. Why? Well, it's because that's what you and I deserve. You and I deserve to be condemned. You and I deserve to be cast down. You and I deserve to be crushed by God under the weight of our sin. And yet Jesus came, and he took that himself. He took it for us. so that from that point on, for those who trusted in him, for those who know that he is their high priest, there is access and there is help in our suffering, in our trials, in our persecution, in anything that we face. It might not be the thing that you want, but there is always, always help, the help that you need. And that's because of Jesus. Let's close together. And Father, as we mentioned, most of us, we're not really as comfortable with the idea of a priest or a high priest. But in Judaism, the ancient Near East, well, the priest was the one who stood between, the one who offered sacrifices, the one who pleaded for the people. And the high priest was the one who entered into the Holy of Holies to offer the most important offerings and sacrifices that meant atonement, forgiveness for the people. And in Jesus Christ has become our high priest because it's his death and resurrection that has become our atonement, our forgiveness. And Father, as we trust in him, Lord, we pray that you make us strong in our convictions, just like you did the early church, that the present personal reality of Jesus Christ reminds us that our faith is real and true and strong. And Lord, as Jesus becomes more in our hearts, we pray that in our times of trouble, strife, suffering, that you remind us that we have the access and the help that we need, that we might not get the things that we want, but through Jesus, we will always have the grace to face the worst difficulties we can imagine. And Lord, may that give us confidence. May that give us assurance, Lord, that we never walk alone. So thank you again for becoming our high priest, for becoming the one, Lord, who through his sacrifice, Lord, we have found our atonement, our forgiveness, and our life forward. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.